Hey. Good morning, everybody. If you've got Bibles, you'll want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to continue navigating our way through this interesting chapter. I think Dom did an amazing job of starting us off on the right course last week, and I'm hoping that with God's help I can keep things on track today as well. You see, this is an interesting chapter in the letter of 1 Corinthians. Paul has started to turn his attention to the matters that the Corinthian church had written to him about, matters that he'll actually spend much of the rest of the letter addressing. And as Don pointed out, we don't have their letter that they wrote to Paul. We only have Paul's response here, which means we only have part of the picture of some of this stuff, and we have to fill in some of the gaps. And Paul's been speaking into relationship issues as well, which are never straightforward anyway, and he probably has some specific instances and people in mind. And these relationship issues are far from straightforward in a city like Corinth. Now, we've already said Corinth would have been the number one stag do location of the ancient world. That was a couple of weeks ago. Dom said it made Las Vegas look like Bexhill on sea. anyone who thinks that it's somehow, you know, that it was somehow easier to live out the Bible's teaching on sort of sex and marriage in the past is gravely mistaken. If anything, Paul's teaching was actually more countercultural then than it is today. Excuse me. You know, the Roman Emperor Seneca, not too far in sort of time period from Paul, said that women in his day marked the years, not by a new calendar, but by the acquisition of a new husband. You know, that was the sort of culture. And in Corinth, the organized religion, which we've spoken about, the temple to Aphrodite, was also one of the main proponents of Corinth's massive sex industry, basically. You know, the temple employed 3,000 prostitutes as part of the cultic rituals. So sex is a really big issue in Corinth. And Paul is concerned that both married and single Christians, believers, should live in the light of the gospel in this dark situation. Of course, sex is good. You know, Dom spoke about this last week, but it should be enjoyed in the context of marriage. I heard someone say sex is like a fire. It's good in the fireplace, but you don't want it burning the house down. You know, and in Corinth, you know, Corinth was a city on fire. You know, it was an inferno. But Paul's main concern isn't sexual purity, important as that may be, but his main concern is the gospel. He wants the gospel to go forth into this city. He wants it to flourish in what is a hard place. He wants the light of the gospel to shine into the darkness in Corinth and the church to be a beacon of hope, proclaiming the way of salvation in Christ. And there are so many distractions in Corinth and so many distractions for us today. Whether we are married, single, divorced, widowed, you know, these are the sort of situations that people were asking Paul about. Paul wants all Christians to live in undivided devotion to the Lord. And this is the thrust of the second half of this chapter. So we're going to read from verse 17 onwards. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Never a good verse to put in like a congratulations on being married card. What I mean, brothers and sisters, that's a very knowing laugh, wasn't it, from everybody? What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you might live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably towards the virgin he's engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning, they should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think I too have the Spirit of God. Well, that's quite a passage, quite a lot to take in there. And some of those verses, I think, speak for themselves in some ways, once we've laid a kind of a framework for understanding, you know, what Paul's main concern is here. So we're not going to slavishly go through every single one of those examples this morning. But just as Dom finished last week, we pick up with the same verse. Live in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to you, just as God has called you. Live the life God has given to you. And that's something Paul emphasizes three times in this passage. You know, verse 17, verse 20, verse 24. This is really important. And Dom said last week, when you have people come into faith in a city like Corinth from all kinds of backgrounds, people who are trying to leave their old life behind, and that could have looked incredibly messy, and they want to live a new life in Jesus, the big practical question becomes, what do I leave behind and what do I bring with me? Do I, you know, some people were saying, do I just jettison my marriage because my husband doesn't even believe in Jesus? And Paul has already answered that, and he said, no, don't do that. You know, unless he leaves, in which case you're free from that commitment. It seems many people are making other kind of suggestions too, not so helpful suggestions of things believers should do. You know, it seems perhaps some are saying you should now be circumcised. It actually seems some may even be suggesting, no, if you've been circumcised, you should somehow now reverse it. Please don't ask me how that works. I haven't got my head around that. These kinds of issues didn't just arise in Corinth. When we read about the church in Thessalonica, some new believers, they decided they were just going to give up work. You know, I don't know whether they were looking to ride out things until the second coming, or they somehow thought that being in Christ didn't require them to work, wherever they got that idea from. And the problem is, all these sorts of actions, actually, they bring the gospel into disrepute. They're really worldly ways of thinking, and they can make the Christian faith appear like some strange cult. You know, this odd group of people who are doing all kinds of odd things. And there are some things in our lives when we come to faith that are inconsistent with the gospel, that really do need to be left behind. But many things, Paul says, don't fall into that category. Slavery, which he addresses here, is a more controversial matter, of course. And it was prevalent right across the ancient world, particularly the Roman Empire, which was built on slavery, really. And Paul does not condone it. However, Paul chooses not to kind of expend his energies fighting what would have been a futile campaign for social revolution in his day. And he's saying, actually, neither should the church. You know, if you're a slave, don't let it trouble you. Of course, when the time came, it would be Christians, you know, like Wilberforce, who fought for this change, and a cause that Christians are still fighting in our world. And Paul would celebrate this, I'm sure. He's not saying the issue doesn't matter. You know, we should take a stand against injustice. But still, Paul's primary concern here, we have to understand, was for the gospel in Corinth, this new church that's being planted. How can you share the gospel with your city? And certain things aren't going to help that. Paul's saying, if you have been saved by Christ, then even if you're a slave, you're free. In fact, if your master isn't a Christian, you're far more free than he is. You should pity him. You should pray for him. You should try to win him for Christ through your witness. Don't run away or try other means of gaining your freedom. Paul recognized the irreconcilable tension between slavery and the gospel, the gross injustice of people thinking they own others. Hence his letter to Philemon, hence his words here. You know, if you can gain your freedom, do so. You know, of course you would. And certainly, he says, don't become a slave of men. And that goes for either physically, don't almost sell yourself into slavery to pay off a debt or whatever else you might do. But also in your thinking, don't become a slave to people who are telling you, you should do this, you should do that, you need to be circumcised. Don't become a slave to men in your thinking. But remember, akin to Galatians 3:28, in the gospel there's neither circumcised nor uncircumcised, you know, neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. You know, Paul is emphasizing this again. These distinctions, you know, these barriers, they've been torn down in the gospel. They're not there anymore. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Paul says, in fact, those believers who are free in an earthly sense are slaves of Christ. You know, he's trying to emphasize this equality. If you're free, you're a slave of Christ. Let me tell you a story about a slave girl who's been sold at a market. And just picture the scene with hordes of men and some women as well who are looking at her like a piece of meat, deciding how much she was worth. And the bidding starts, and the auctioneer is drumming up interest as they do, trying his best to keep that price going up and up and up. And just as it looked like it was about to end, like her fate was sealed for good, a voice from the back pipes up and offers a price that is so far above all the others, many times over, well above market value. And the auctioneer didn't think twice. He couldn't believe his luck. He gleefully declared the sale. And, of course, waited for the man to present the money, thinking, will he come good on this? And as the man counted it out, it was clear that the price he paid was everything he had. You know, the last coin fell out of his purse. And then the auctioneer presented this mysterious man with the girl. And everyone laughed at him as he went out for paying such a price. But he took the girl by the hand and he walked out. And he asked the girl her name, but she said, I hate you. You know, she knew what men did with their slaves. He said, then I'll call you beloved. And she hated him all the more. Why is he mocking me in this way? And he went to a shop and he sold his cloak and he put the money he got for it on his belt and went to buy food and offered it to the girl, but she refused it. And then he took her out into the streets and said, I'm setting you free. But she lashed out at him and spat in his face. How could he joke about something like that? And everyone watched on in the street, expecting this man to punish his slave girl. But he took the money from his belt and he placed it into her bound hands before untying the bonds around her wrists. And as they fell to the ground, she burst into tears and threw herself upon him, embracing him, saying, Master. The man said, you're free to go. And this girl said, no, how could I ever leave you? My life is yours. It's devoted to you. I'll serve you with all my life. I love you for what you've done for me. You were bought at a price, Paul says, the cross of Jesus. Jesus gave everything he had to set you free. And if you really believe that gospel, your life is not your own. Paul keeps on wanting to emphasize this. Your life is not your own. You serve Christ now. And it doesn't matter what your earthly status is, because you are seated at God's right hand in Christ. You are his beloved child. Don't become overly concerned with your worldly status. Live the life God's called you to. It's not about you anymore. It's about Jesus. Your life is more than getting married or being single or changing jobs or getting a promotion maybe in our world. It's about the gospel. Jesus is to be your primary desire, not any of these other things. They may happen. You know, God may give you glorious opportunities beyond your wildest dreams. An opportunity may present itself. That's great. But don't give your heart to these things. And more to the point, if they don't happen, don't fret. Your undivided devotion, Paul will go on to say, is for the Lord. He is your great reward. He is greater than anything in this world. You've probably met people who exhaust themselves in pursuit of the wrong things. And when they don't come good, you know, sometimes you have Christians and their disappointment often drives them away from God. You know, they're so desperately seeking after something and it doesn't happen. And they blame God. You know, why is that? It can only be because those things become more important to them than God in their lives. You know, God was almost like a means to an end for them. He was no longer the end himself. And often people spend their lives restless. I think restlessness was an issue in Corinth too. It's certainly an issue in our society. But we need to find our rest in God. We need our souls to be satisfied in him. The key factor, I think Paul is saying, in making your life count is not changing your situation, but allowing God to change you daily. That's what really matters. You know, some people will be restless all their lives and sort of flip from one situation to the next, one friendship to the next, and there always seems to be a problem, but they fail to realize the lowest common denominator is them, if you know what I mean. But if you're restless and dissatisfied, allow God to transform you in your situation for his glory, and who knows where he might lead you on. In verse 25, Paul turns his attention to another question. He says, now concerning the unmarried or virgins. It's kind of like they're saying, I guess, Paul, how do we live as single people? Should we get married? What if we're pledged to be married to another? Should we go through with it? You know, there's all these questions that are just bubbling up. We don't know what to do in these situations. It's interesting in the church today, you know, often if you speak to young single people, they'll often feel quite marginalized, really. It's no wonder there aren't many in churches. And, you know, often older singles too feel marginalized in the same way. Sometimes there's a weight of expectation to get married, as if being single isn't enough. You know, you're somehow not complete until you get married. I've spoken to people who've said that they were seen in a very different light once they got married. You know, suddenly, like, people started noticing them. I've even heard of people in other churches who wouldn't be considered for leadership because they weren't married. And when we think about that, that's a bit crazy, isn't it? It wouldn't wash with Paul. It wouldn't wash with Jesus. Because if you had to be married to be a leader, the church would never have gotten off the ground. In fact, Paul says the opposite is true. He says, I wish you were as I am. He said back in verse 7, where he acknowledges the gift of singleness is not for everyone. But, you know, he says the same thing. And he says here, if you can, stay single. That's the thrust of Paul's message, which is quite different to the message, or maybe it's kind of an unspoken message, a subliminal message in the church context today, which is if you can get married sometimes. I think people feel that sense of pressure. Marriage is great, but Paul says singleness can be even better. Why? Well, because your singleness is a gift from God to be used for the progress of the gospel. It provides an opportunity, Paul says, for living in undivided devotion to the Lord, free from the distractions that many are faced with. And we'll come back to this. Paul also speaks in verse 26 of a present crisis, or an impending crisis, it can be translated as well. And maybe this is just the crisis of immorality that's going on in the church. We've already read about it in 1 Corinthians 5. However, the Greek word for crisis, ananke, is the same word Jesus uses when he predicts the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And he speaks of the great distress, it's that same word, for nursing mothers at that time. Now, Paul is writing this letter 15 years prior to the destruction of the temple. He's writing in about AD 55. However, Rome was already increasing pressure on Jews and Christians across the empire. Nero was the emperor, if you know anything about Nero, and his sanity was already degenerating and leading to all kinds of atrocities, which were only going to get worse and worse. Paul is writing from Ephesus, that had recently experienced persecution. So a time of persecution may be coming, and Paul knows that such times are especially hard for families. We can think about that in terms of today, can't we? Families that are torn apart in recent conflicts, you know, the wars in the Middle East and, you know, conflicts in Africa, and you've got, you know, pregnant mothers fleeing, children separated from parents trying to navigate their way across continents to try and be reunited with family. Paul is preparing the church for hardships yet to come. And he says in verse 29, what I mean, brothers and sisters, this is the heart of it. What I mean is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. The time is short, or the appointed time is short. You know, kairos, this is the word, the Greek word for time here. You know, we often say there's these two Greek words for time. And you've got chronos, which is another word which, you know, we get chronological from, or chronometer, I think that's just a posh word for watch, isn't it? But, you know, chronos is this tick-tock, day in, day out, months and years kind of time. But kairos is that kind of, now is the time, this is your moment kind of time. You know, some call it sanctified time. This is your God-given moment, this time of significance. And Paul is saying, this particular season of opportunity is short. Make the most of it. Now realize the opportunity for the gospel that is right here in this present moment in Corinth might not be here in the next. Hence, he has already said, forget about your status. There isn't time to worry about that. There's an urgency to this mission that we are a part of. And that is such a true message for us too today. You know, if we can realize and take hold of that message and let it sink in, it will totally transform the way we do mission as a church. Have we realized the appointed time is short for us too? You know, and that might go for you in your individual life. Who knows what will happen to you tomorrow? But that certainly goes for us as a church, and that certainly goes for us as a nation. Are we squandering the freedom we've been given in this country at this time, in this season? Or maybe have we wasted time just chasing after other things and not the kingdom of God? Are we squandering an opportunity here? Who knows what the next season brings with it? Let's make the most of this appointed time. And so therefore, as Paul goes on to say, marriage, bereavement, pleasures, possessions, commerce, business, hold loosely to these things. Devote yourself to Christ. The world in its present form is passing away. What a message for Corinth. You know, we know already they were seeking after things like, you know, sexual fulfillment, wealth, knowledge, all these different things. But what a message for us too. Because we can get engrossed in the pleasant things of this world, but we need to realize those things are passing away. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow, gone in eternity. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." I think the pride of life might be endemic to our culture and to the Western church. The pride of life For this comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. In other words, don't invest in this world. It's like pouring your money into a failed economy on the brink of ultimate collapse. Invest in God's kingdom, which yields unbounded return on investment. Paul goes on, and six times in these next three verses, verses 32 to 34, Paul then starts to speak about distractions or anxiety. There's this word, merimna, when he says the married man is anxious. That word, anxious, is merimna. It literally means the married man is fragmented. He is pulled in different directions. And Paul doesn't want our lives to fragment. He wants us to live an integrated life of undivided devotion to the Lord. That's what he goes on to say. Undivided. This is his point that he's leading towards in verse 35. These verses seem really harsh towards married people. You know, they might make our hearts sink a bit. But he's saying it's hard to maintain your devotion to God when you're worried about your family and your spouse. Now, of course, God has called us into community to care for one another. And that call into community is an especially high calling for families. But we shouldn't be anxious. We shouldn't be fragmented in our lives. And both single people and married people can be pulled in different directions. But Paul is saying this can especially be a problem for married people. If you're single, you can focus solely on pleasing the Lord. John Stott, many people will know the name. He was a Christian minister and theologian who remained single all of his life. It was a very deliberate decision. That was his calling. And he famously looked at his diary once in a staff meeting when the question of marriage came up. And he said, "I'm not sure if I'm going to have time to get married." You see, relationships, they take an investment of our time and emotions. If you are married, you should quite rightly want to please your spouse. But of course, the real gift of marriage, the charisma, the grace gift from God, is being able to live together in a way that pleases the Lord and glorifies him. You know, in this context, it's no wonder that Paul says the widow considering marriage, you know, towards the end of this passage, says, you know, he said, that's fine. You know, you can get remarried. But of course, only in the Lord. You know, in other words, only marry a Christian. And this becomes quite a controversial thing sometimes in churches. Some struggle with this. And Paul certainly isn't casting a slur on anyone who finds themselves in the position of being married to a non-Christian. He's already spoken about this earlier in the chapter. But he says, if you are a Christian looking to marry someone, then you want to marry someone who loves Jesus just as much as you do, if not more. You don't want your life to become fragmented. You don't want to be pulled in different directions. You want to glorify God together with your spouse. You want to share with them that one thing in life that is most important and pursue God's call together. So if you possibly can, or if you have the choice now, then that's what you want to do. But of course, as he's already said, you know, live the life God's called you to. If your status is different, if your position is different, don't worry. Get on with serving God. Get on with glorifying him. So in summary of this interesting chapter, singleness in the light of the gospel is singleness for the progress of the gospel. It's not for ourselves, but it's for Christ. And marriage in the light of the gospel is marriage for the progress of the gospel. It's not for ourselves. It's not even primarily for our partner, but it is first and foremost for Christ. Both gifts, both charisma, offer the possibility of a life of undivided devotion to the Lord. Live the life God has called you to live. But remember, your current situation is not forever. Your job is not forever. Your singleness is not forever. Your marriage is not forever. The time is short. The world is passing away, and we are ultimately betrothed to another. The true bridegroom is coming, and we will be fully with him forever. So until then, live in anticipation of his coming. Seek first his kingdom. Live faithfully in the light of the gospel and for the progress of the gospel. Amen.